We're going to read in the Gospel by Luke chapter 14. The Gospel by Luke chapter 14. Read at verse 1 of this chapter, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 14, and reading at verse 1. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightly pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him, and he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now may the Lord add a rich blessing to this blessed word. Now, all of what we've read tonight took place in the home of a Pharisee. We read in verse 1, the Lord Jesus went into one of the Pharisees' house to eat bread on the Sabbath day. So the whole incident that we've read this evening, the parables that were told, is all taking place within the confines of this Pharisee's home. I think we'll discover that possibly on 6 occasions in the Gospel by Luke, the Lord Jesus was entertained in different homes. On 3 occasions, these were Pharisees. On the 3 other occasions, 3 different people. As you can understand, the Pharisees weren't sympathetic. In chapter 7, when the Lord Jesus was in the home of a Pharisee, he wasn't even accorded the common courtesies of life. Thou gavest me no kiss, he said to that Pharisee. And I sometimes wonder, my friends, if we pass out through the door at the end of the Lord's Day morning meeting, is he saying to us, Thou gavest me no kiss? Is it possible that we've come with nothing to offer, no appreciation of our Lord Jesus? So that is chapter 7. And then you will remember in chapter 11, he again is in the home of a Pharisee. And on this occasion, they're astounded that he washed with, that he ate with unwashing hands, as they would say. They expected all the paraphernalia of religion to be connected with his visit to the home. But my dear friends, the Lord Jesus was intrinsically pure. These men may have appeared outwardly respectable, but they were like whited sepulchres. The word of God says of our blessed Lord, in him is no sin. He is intrinsically pure. And then we come to the home of this Pharisee that we'll be thinking about in a moment or two. But then the three occasions when he was entertained by those who were sympathetic. You remember that Levi entertained him early in the Gospel. Now Matthew himself, who is Levi, he doesn't tell us that it was his home that was open to the Lord Jesus. He leaves it to Luke to tell us that. A great feast for all the old cronies. He got them all gathered in. I'll never forget a Brother McPhee preaching about that on one occasion. He spoke about all these people, you know, and he described them with their hooked noses and all the rest. His old colleagues, you know. The only friends he'd known. And he wanted to get them in to have an encounter with the Lord Jesus. My beloved, our homes can be used for Christ. God has given us things, material possessions. We hold them in trust. I hope that like Matthew the publican, we are willing to use the homes to introduce people to the Lord Jesus. It's a day and age when you don't hear so much about cottage meetings, or where I came from they called them kitchen meetings in the old Miner's Rose. But you know, it's so good when people can use their homes in the interest of Christ. That was Levi early in the Gospel. And then, of course, there is Martha and Mary in chapter 10. Delightful scene. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha, of course, her arms cumbered with much serving, and yet a noble soul, doing all in her power to make the Lord Jesus happy and comfortable. I wonder, my friends, is he at home in our homes? Do we sit at his feet? Do we serve him there? That's chapter 10. And then, of course, there's Zacchaeus in chapter 19. Today, I must abide at thy house. Oh, in this chapter, the Lord Jesus is the guest of a man who is described as a chief of the Pharisees. But in chapter 19, he's the guest of a man who's described as the chief of the publicans. You see, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is one who is without respect of persons. Good to know that, friends. Our God is no respecter of persons. Peter speaks about that on at least two occasions. With regard to the work of the gospel, he says in Acts chapter 10, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. With regard to the unsaved, God is no respecter of persons. But then when you come to Peter's epistle, and he's telling us about God as a Father, you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's works. So there is the believer that's in view, and the Father whom we acknowledge is an impartial judge when it comes to assessing the lives and service of his people. He's no respecter of persons, and the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated when he was here and at, he was no respecter of persons. He'd go to the home of the chief Pharisee. He would go to the home of the chief of the publicans. And so we're coming to this now. Here in chapter 14, it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. Three times over in Luke's gospel, they watched him. He was under scrutiny. They watched him on one occasion in a synagogue. There's a man there with a withered hand, and they watched him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath day. I think the expectation was that he would heal him on the Sabbath day. You see, when people have a track record, one day or another, people expect certain things of them. Doeg the Edomite, he had a track record of cruelty and evil. And so when David heard that the priest had been exterminated, he said, I knew it. I knew it that day. I just could guess what was going to happen. You see, Doeg's track record would maintain. And similarly, when people are kind, generous, as was the Lord Jesus, they watched him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day. I wonder what kind of expectations do people have of us? As they anticipate how we might react in any circumstance, what would their expectation be? Could they rely on us to be generous and kind? Or do they know that in certain circumstances we would behave one way? So they watched him in the synagogue. And then they're watching him here, and it's in the home. And in chapter 20, they watched him, and it's in the temple, in a public concourse, really. The temple courtyard, I know it was a religious place, as was the synagogue, but it seems to be a public concourse, and they're watching him there. And it seems to me that in three different spheres, the believer is under scrutiny. He's under scrutiny in the home, as in Luke 14. He's under scrutiny in the public place, as in Acts 20, as in Luke 20. He's under scrutiny in the place of religion, shall I say, as in the synagogue. Now let me draw these things together, just to show you that in Titus chapter 2, Paul makes clear that the believer's life is under scrutiny in these three spheres. What about the home life? Well, you remember that in the home life, the young woman is under scrutiny in Titus chapter 2. And everything she is doing that the word of God be not blasphemed. I wonder in the home life, are we behaving in such a way so that as people watch us, the word of God is not blasphemed? Rather, we are commending the truth of God to those with whom we have contact in the home. And then I spoke about the religious sphere, and you might bring that into the assembly in Titus chapter 2. And here's Titus, and Titus is told to behave and teach in such a way that he that is of the contrary part might be ashamed. You see, they're watching you, Titus. So you behave in such a way that they're the ones that are ashamed, rather than you, they're watching. And then you bring it into the public place, further down Titus chapter 2. And Paul is speaking there about the servant. And the servant has got to behave in such a way that he will adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. And what changes? Brothers and sisters, we need to take our word. Just to remember that people are constantly putting our lives under the microscope, whether it be the home life, or in the public place, such as the place of work, or in the assembly. People are watching us as we watch the Lord Jesus Christ. I do trust that as they scrutinise their lives, something of the beauty of the Saviour may be exhibited in our lives. Oh, we often pray, don't we, at the summers. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And we used to sing it, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And so they're watching. So our verse says, we watched him, and behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. I have a feeling that this man was planted. You know, this was a setup, and they were trying to get a reason whereby they could criticize the Lord Jesus Christ. So they watched him, and the Lord Jesus, in his great wisdom, takes the initiative. And in verse 3, he asks an unanswerable question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And the thief said, yes. Well, why all the criticism of previous acts of mercy on the Sabbath day? And if they said no, they were exposing themselves for what they were: callous, cruel, indifferent to human need. And so the Lord Jesus, he asks that unanswerable question, really. It was the same later on, wasn't it? They thought they had him cornered, but in effect he cornered them. What about the baptism of John? Is it of heaven, or is it of men? And if they say it's of heaven, then why didn't you believe him? Or if they say it's of men, well, they feared the people, because the people respected John as a prophet, and so they say we cannot tell. You see, the wisdom of the Lord Jesus was demonstrated so very often in the way he was able to combat the verbal assaults that were brought against him. And so he asks these unanswerable questions. I want you to observe too in verses 5 to 6, his wisdom in exposing their hypocrisy. He asks about animals. Which of you shall have an ox or an ass fallen into a pit and will not straightly pull them out on the Sabbath day? And of course, in the previous chapter, he used a similar illustration. Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to water? There the idea is that the loosing of the animal. Why does he emphasize it there? Well, he's about to loose a woman from her infirmity. In chapter 13, he says in chapter 13, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this boy? So he asks the question of the religious leaders in the synagogue, in that they would loose their animals. yet be unwilling to see her loosed from her infirmity. And here it's the idea of an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and inevitably he would bring him up on the Sabbath day. The Lord Jesus constantly teaches that people are more important than animals. You might say, well, that's obvious. It doesn't seem to be so obvious in our day and age. With the animal liberation movement, I think that we need to understand constantly that people are more important than animals. The sad thing that Ahab didn't realise that. He seemed to be more concerned about his horses and his mules than he was about his subjects. You know, if he'd only repented and mended his ways, God would have sent one. And his people who were famished would have been relieved. He didn't seem to be concerned about it. He was more concerned about the mules and the horses. And I have a feeling the people of Gadara were more concerned about animals than about people. They seemed to be more concerned about the pigs than the fact that a man who'd been bound by a legion of demons was liberated by the power of a lifter. My beloved, just let me say this to you. We never ought to be cruel to any of God's creatures. We never should be. A righteous man looketh well to the life of his beasts, the Bible tells us. And the Lord Jesus himself was so considerate when dealing with animals. You remember he said of the colt, bring them, not it, bring them. He didn't divide the colt from the mare on that occasion. I sometimes think about that incident when the Philistines dealt with the cows, you know, the milk kine, and they sent them on their way after shutting up the calves at home. They sent them on their way to Bethshemesh. To be perfectly honest, I'm not a great animal lover. I'm kind of scared of dogs, to be honest. And I don't like cat hair in my pinstripe suit, you know, and that kind of thing. So I'm kind of scared of animals. But even somebody like me, you know, it tugs at your heartstrings to read about these cows going on their way, lowing as they went. Philistines have shut up their young at home. The Lord Jesus didn't deny the young from the maid on that friend then. He said, oh, he was going to use the colt, but both were brought because he was kind. But that does not militate against the fact that constantly the word of God would show there's a difference between animals and people. And the sad thing is this, there were people here who would have looked well to the life of the beast and yet did no care for a man who was in desperate need of the ministrations of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the Lord Jesus brought relief to this man. He took him and healed him and let him go. That's why I say to you, I think he'd been planted. He wasn't really one of the guests, really. He let him go. So he left the house after this incident because the Lord Jesus Christ had brought relief to this individual. Now, in verses 7 to 11, I want you to notice that the tables are turned. They've been watching him, but it's evident in verses 7 to 11 that he had been watching them. We're told he marked how they chose out the chief seats, the chief rooms, saying unto them, and so on. So, there's an interesting concept. He's watching. He's observing. Well, sometimes that's greatly encouraging, isn't it? Must have been a great encouragement when the Lord drew near to the believer assembly at Smyrna and said to the saints there, I know thy tribulation. Knew all about the difficulties through which they were passing. Or to Pergamos, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. Oh, beloved, he sees, he knows precisely our circumstances, where we're domiciled, and that these circumstances are difficult and dangerous. He knows all about it. In Mark chapter 6, we're told Jesus saw them toiling and rowing. He observes. And that should encourage us as we pass through the Christ season of life, just to think that there's one on high whose eye is upon us. He sees. But I'm learning here that he notes bad behavior as well. He marked their selfish ambition. Their attitude, you know, could be expressed in the context of a New Testament assembly. There was a man in 3 John called Diotrephes, and the Bible says of him who loveth to have the preeminence. And just as these people were jostling for position in a literal sense, so it could be possible that any brother in the assembly could have his eye on position and want to be kingpin, dictator, like Diotrephes. The Lord Jesus is showing in this section of the Word of God that it's possible for people to aspire to things that they don't deserve, and really they ought to be humbling themselves before ever they could be exalted. And so the Lord Jesus notes the selfish ambition of those who were going for what is called here the highest room or the chiefest seat. And he says, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. Think of it. In the presence of the greatest person of the whole of the universe, there was a scramble for the best seats. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the great Creator, he was there that day. Yet people took no note of him who is the preeminent one in the whole of the universe. He's pushed to the side. They have their eye on the chief. And the Lord Jesus notes that. And he says in his parable, there could be the situation where they could go for the top seat and occupy it. They'll come and they'll say, give this man place. Now, I don't need to emphasize this as far as the meetings are concerned. Nobody ever scrambles for the front seats of the meetings. We've often discovered that. Normally, if you want the back seat, you've got to come early. And most places I go, that's the situation. Anyway, I often say if it was a circus or a boxing match, everybody would want their inside seats. But, you know, sometimes when you're up here, you feel like Joseph. And you feel like saying, come near to me, I pray. Remember he said that to his brethren, and oftentimes there's a gap, quite a gap, and then you're preaching to the people. So as far as the literal thing is concerned, there's no need really to emphasize that in the meeting tonight, but the attitude that the Lord Jesus is speaking about here. And there's the possibility that a man at a wedding going for the chief seat could discover that someone more honorable than he is present. And host and guest come and say, give this man place. Just lift back from context for a moment or two and apply it to the Lord Jesus. Give this man place. Do we give him place in our personal life? No. There was a man called Baruch in the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had to say to him, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. When it comes to personal ambition, give this man place. Let the Lord Jesus be supreme in our hearts. Is it possible that in our lives he has been displaced? Just as Absalom endeavoured to usurp David's position, oh, there came the point when the people of Israel had to say, why speak ye not a word about bringing the king back? Oh, brethren and sisters, isn't it time we had the king back? Enthroned in our hearts and our life, give this man place, the Word of God would say to us. Whatever our family life is, give this man place. Or sometimes the tender ties of nature would push the Lord Jesus to the side. Mind you, again, the Word of God would teach us that husbands ought to have a tender affection for the wife, and wives ought to respect their husband, and children, and parents, and so you know the whole teaching of the Word of God as far as these things are concerned. But in this very Gospel by Luke, the Lord Jesus teaches that he must be supreme. We come after him and eat not father and mother, wife and children. And then it gets down to this, which is the hardest, yea, his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. Give this man place when it comes to family life. You remember that in the book of Ezra, when they were coming back to the land from Babylonian captivity. Ezra and those who were with him, they stopped. Why did they stop? They were seeking a right way for themselves and for their little ones and for their substance. They wanted to honour God in their lives, even as far as the children were concerned. Give this man place. They were a businessman. The most, I suppose, in working life have been employees rather than employers. Do we give this man place in that? We model our business activities as employees on him. You remember 1 Peter 2, the proward master. Peter says, how are you going to react to the proward master? He left as an example that we should follow his steps. You know, sometimes dear believers have proward masters. There's a thing nowadays that's called constructive dismissal. And oftentimes people are targeted with a view to getting them out the door. Constructive dismissal. How does a believer react in circumstances like that? Well, he gives this man place. He allowed the Lord Jesus to be his model. And when he's reviled, he reviles not again. When he suffers, he threatens not. So in business life, give this man place. But then if you are employers, the boss. When Paul was speaking to the boss, he said this. You'll need to remember that you also have a master in heaven. Give this man place. So I tell you, Christian bosses ought to be the most generous of all and the most caring. I know that sometimes employees can be irritated and sometimes they do swing the line. I understand all that. But at the same time, it is important for those who have men to manage, just to remember that they have a master in him. Give this man place. Allow the Lordship of Christ to govern our thinking in all our relationships with others around us. Give this man place. What about assembly? What the Lord says of the assembly at Philadelphia, thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. What were they doing? They were giving this man place. They were acknowledging the word of Christ and the authority of Christ in the assembly. And it's important for us to remember that the assembly is not our assembly. We sometimes speak of it like that. And I would never make a man an offender for a word. It's an easy thing that rolls off our tongue, our assembly. People know exactly what we mean. The assembly we're associated with. We're not really saying it's my assembly. But nevertheless, it is good to remember that it is God's assembly. It is God's assembly. And the Lord Jesus is Lord of the churches. And the Holy Spirit of God superintends the gatherings. So as we think of him who is the Lord of the church, give this man place. So we've looked at it from its context, try to apply it to every aspect of our lives, our home life, family life, personal life, business life, assembly life. I tell you, friends, we would be happy believers if the Lord Jesus had the place that he ought to have in all of our lives. Give this man place. So there's a principle there. But then the Lord Jesus enunciates another principle. He says at verse 11, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The man who's scrambling for the top table, and then he brought down. It would have been far better if he'd taken a lowly place, and then he would have glory in the presence of all. He would have been honoured in his promotion. The Lord lifts the principle. He that exalteth himself shall be abased. I suppose that the devil is the supreme example of that principle. Watch him yonder as Lucifer, son of the morning, and he aspires to supreme authority in the universe. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. He's cast down. And presently, he is called the prince of the power of the air. So he's cast down to the ear, as it were, and he seems to have freedom of movement, even presenting himself in the courts of heaven on occasions, according to Job chapter 1. So he seems to have freedom of movement, and he goes to and fro throughout the earth, the Bible tells us. But there's coming a day in the midst of Daniel's 70th week when there will be war in heaven, and Michael and his angels will be victorious, and the dragon will be cast down to the earth, and he will be confined for 3.5 years to the earth. And although primarily the great tribulation will be a time of great tribulation because of divine wrath being poured out upon the earth, added to that will be the fury of the evil one for these 3.5 years. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So from the air he's now for 3.5 years confined to the earth. But then at the end of that he's taken, and he's placed for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. You see, it's downward all the way, and that's what I'm trying to get at. He that exalteth himself shall be abased, from heaven to the air, to the earth, to the bottomless pit. But the story isn't over. And at the end of 1,000 years he's taken, and he's put into the lake of fire, to be tormented day and night, forever and ever. He that exalted himself shall be abased. But then the flip side of that principle, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And the supreme example of that is our blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself. But beloved, we've often been taught about the downward steps that he took in Philippians chapter 2. From the form of God, eternally and essentially divine, down, 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 down to death, cross death. And scripture says, God also hath exalted him. No, God also hath highly exalted him. He's not above all principalities and powers, but far above all principalities and powers. He's not in Isaiah chapter 2 exalted and extolled and high, but exalted and extolled and very high. We must be saying it shortly. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords! He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 4 that the one who first of all descended into the lower parts of the earth has now ascended far above all, for he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And so there is that principle. Now, moving to verses 12 to 16, the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks about the poor. When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call on thy friends. And he's speaking specifically now to the Pharisee who invited him. When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor my brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbours. Why? Lest they also bid thee again the recompense they make thee. I remember years ago Brother saying, hospitality is not so much when I ask you to my home after the gospel meeting one Sunday night, and you ask me back the next Sunday night to your place. He said, that is fellowship, and there's nothing wrong with that. Absolutely nothing wrong with that at all. But hospitality is perhaps extending, well, kindness to those who cannot repay us. You know, it's love of the stranger, isn't it? Do you remember Hebrews chapter 13? Those who entertain strangers unawares. Those who entertain angels unawares, they are strangers. He's referring to Abraham, of course. Just a word of warning. Don't expect all the strangers who come to be angels. You know, you can understand that. Especially when you're inviting young people into your home. Some Christians' homes have been trashed by young people, and that is a sad reflection on the behaviour of the young people. But it is good that people are willing to have their young people into the home. And it may mean the furniture is scuffed at times, or whatever, spillages, and so on. But at the same time, that, my friend, is hospitality. I remember our dear brother Sandy Foster many, many years ago speaking of the fact that he knew a place where young Christians had to resort to cafes. You don't hear so much about cafes nowadays. It wouldn't be a cafe that they would go to nowadays. It would be a five-star hotel, I think. But, you know, going back to these far-off days, just because people weren't showing them hospitality. So, the Lord Jesus is teaching here, when thou makest a feast, call the poor. Well, he had an interest in the poor, didn't he? I think it would be right to say, and I don't think it would be irreverent to say, he belonged to that social class, the poor. Do you remember scripture says, he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. And at this time of the year, Christendom is taken up with the fact that he became poor. The manger. Did you ever read of anyone born into such poverty-stricken conditions as he came to, a deathbed, and all the cards that will be dropping on your mat during the next couple of weeks will be showing a scene with a stable and a glow and a luster about the whole thing? My dear friends, it will be dark. And, well, maybe it wasn't even a stable at all. Maybe he was born under the star. Scripture simply says, she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him. And how poor he became. He came down to earth from heaven. Who is God and Lord of all? And his shelter was a stable and his cradle. He became poor. During his lifetime, the poverty that marked him at Nazareth, well, a carpenter, a working man, an artisan. There were carpenters in the Bible who were involved in very illustrious tasks. For example, the refurbishing of the temple, or the building of a palace for David. You read about carpenters in connection with these enterprises. This carpenter was never involved in a big project like that. Likely he would be constructing yokes for the oxen, mundane household furniture. I tell you, he was poor. So he had an interest in the poor. I know that some of you men are time-served men, and there's a kind of status about you. Isn't that right? I don't know whether I've ever told you this before, but years ago, when our younger daughter joined the bank, she was determined to get us to open a little account. And just to please her, we did open it. I don't want you to think now that preachers are sorting away funds in Swiss bank accounts or anything like that, but we opened this little account to please her. But then one day she came home and she was laughing. She said, what a problem we had for you at the bank today. They were dividing all the customers into different categories. Now, where do you place this one? I think it was just with a view to sending out appropriate junk mail. That's all it was, but where do you place this one? And she said, eventually, we placed you in self-employed, semi-skilled. So, you can see the preacher has no state. The preacher has no status, but you time-served men, you've got status. But he was a rural carpenter. No prestige connected with him. He became poor. And so the word of God says he had an interest in the poor. And so he'll say to the rich young ruler, further on, he'll say to him, sell what thou hast and give to the poor. And brethren and sisters, we still have it within our grasp to help the poor. I know, that in our land as we look around, poverty shouldn't exist. It shouldn't. but it does in some places. But there is certainly opportunity for our resources to be sent to poor people worldwide. And there are channels open that can get these resources to where it is needed. And there are those who will see to it that these funds are administered properly and well. So it's still possible to help the poor. And the Lord Jesus then had an interest in the poor. He said, don't call me a rich neighbours, but call the poor. And then he goes on to tell that parable of the great supper. I'm not going to go on to the parable of the great supper now, because I did promise you I would wind up early, just with a view to saying just a few words about a visit to Sri Lanka. So maybe we should draw the line under it at that point, just to say this. For those of you who do exhibit kindness and generosity and hospitality, the Lord Jesus said, recompense at the resurrection of the just. Think about that. Sometimes we're concerned about our future, and we wonder about the pension plan, and how it's all going to work out, and have we made sufficient provision for old age and all the rest of it. What about when thinking about the future, just to project our minds a little further than that? And the Lord Jesus speaks about recompense at the resurrection of the just. You see, beloved, there's coming a day when we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And if I could lift another little phrase from Luke's Gospel, he'll say to us, give account of my stewardship. Give account of my stewardship. And in that context, the steward had wasted his master's. Have we been guilty of wasting what has been entrusted to us? Or have we used it well and wisely, making friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, so that when we fail, they will receive us into everlasting habitation? Now, I haven't time to expound all that, but it's a very interesting section of Luke chapter 16, that the Lord simply says here, recompense at the resurrection of the just. May the Lord then bless his word to us. Now, as far as Sri Lanka is concerned, you might wonder, how did I get involved in any way in going to such a place? In case you don't know where it is, it's off the southeast coast of India. It used to be called Ceylon in the old colonial days, but since independence called Sri Lanka. Well, you would know that Sri Lanka was one of the districts of the world that suffered very badly as a consequence of the tsunami. It devastated the eastern side of the country, but round the south and into the southwest as well. Many people lost their lives, much property was lost, and so on. There was loss of life, you know, we kept stories, almost miraculous things happening as far as believers were concerned. But some believers did lose their lives in the tsunami. Now, as a consequence of the concern of saints here, a large amount of money was sent to Sri Lanka via the Lord's Work Trust. The saints in the home countries were extremely kind, and as a consequence of their kindness, well, many fishing boats were built, homes were rebuilt, and so on, and that is an ongoing work. It was maybe 18 months ago that the secretary of the Lord's Work Fund, he phoned me, and he said, you know, we're interested in someone going to Sri Lanka. There's a fellow there called Rajiv Nicholas, and he has been administering our affairs there, and they have tremendous confidence in that young man. Young businessman, and with the help of fellow believers in the assembly at Colombo, the capital city of Sri Lanka, they were administering these funds and doing it very wisely and doing it very well. But Rajiv Nicholas, in contact with Lord's Work Fund, constantly, almost daily, sometimes more than once in the day, he was indicating eventually, we do need help here as far as the teaching of the Word of God is concerned. One or two of our teachers, they died in recent years, and we need help as far as teaching is concerned. So Brother Houston at LWD phoned me and said, could I go? And he wanted me to go almost immediately, though I wasn't able. But we talked about it, and we thought about our dear brother Mr. Phil Coulson, because he has contact with that part of the world in India, and so we thought maybe it would be good if Phil could go, and he was free to go immediately, and he was able to return a good number of times. He's been there just this past month again. Well, I got round to going eventually in June of this year, just for barely 2 weeks, and I'll tell you just a little bit about what we found. I was so pleased to discover that my brother Phil's ministry had been accepted. You see, they seem to be emerging from a kind of fog as far as assembly truth is concerned. And our brother Phil went there and he taught them the truth of God in a simple and a kind of way, and there has been a response to that in that adjustments have been made as far as assembly activity is concerned. And so it's so good to see a response to the ministry. Now, as far as I was concerned, obviously my interest in it is not as intense as what Phil's is, because he has been free to go and to return to go back again a good few times. And so I was just going as a kind of visitor. He's almost a regular now. But we had 2 weekends of meetings in the Colombo Assembly. The Saturday afternoon, it was mainly younger people, children's meeting, and I was able to conduct that in English. And then a gospel meeting, and that was through interpretation. And then we spoke to the Tamil group on the Lord's Day, and to the Sinhalese group, and to the English group. So there was plenty of opportunity for preaching on the Lord's Day, and then in the evening, the gospel was preached in English. That is in Colombo, the capital city. It's an old colonial style building, the hall there, and the saints are hearty and good, and, well, obviously, maybe they've just got a little bit more savvy as far as business matters are concerned than some of the folks that they're ministering to away in the East, and they are able to help them. Now, on the East Coast, there are assemblies, and the work of God is flourishing there. But, as I indicated, the tsunami hit that area hard. But on top of that, the civil war has flared up. Now, the Tamil Tigers, they are men who, well, they're bad boys, the Buddha or the clan, but undoubtedly the Tamils have a grievance. You know what they say, one man's freedom fighter is another man's terrorist, and that seems to be the situation out there. The Tamils certainly have grievances. They're the minority group. If you want to go to university and you're a Tamil, you have to have much higher grades, that kind of thing. And so there's resentment, and there has been a backlash over the years, and so the civil war has been ongoing for years. After the tsunami, it died down. But then it flared again. And it had been intended that I would go to the East and have meetings in some of these assemblies, but the fact of the matter was it had become a war zone again by then. And so they did their best to bring the saints in for a few days of conference to Colombo. Now they came maybe 10 hours in a bus, and they had to negotiate ever so many checkpoints and so on. The brethren were anxious about whether they would get their saints, but they came, and we had 30 days of very interesting meetings with these people. And I haven't time to tell you all the details of that, but we had conversations with them, and we tried to help them. And as I've indicated, it was so good to see the way there has been a response to the teaching that has been given. Now, maybe on a sour note, but I think it has to be said, a representative of Echoes of Service dropped in the course of a Far Eastern tour, and some of the things he was saying was an attempt to undermine what our brother Phil had been teaching the same state in Sri Lanka. Now that, I think, is rather sad. And so these are things that occupy us as far as prayer is concerned, that the saints will not leave, and that they will adhere to the teaching of the good word of God. Now, as well as being there, I had 2 days of meetings in a place called Gaul. Now, Gaul's way down in the southwest, one of the cities that was badly affected by the tsunami. Many people were killed, the whole train was swept off the rails down near there, and ever so many people died as a consequence of that. And you could see the devastation still in existence down in that corner of the island. The meetings we had there were in drug rehabilitation centres, The contact with them was through the Emmaus work done by the assembly at Colombo. They got contact with some of these places. A good number of men were doing the Bible courses, but this was the first time they'd ever had an opportunity to visit these two places. And one of them was way up in the hills, really in the jungle. And I wish I had time to tell you about that. You know, the trip there, it was just a little scary, and it really was very primitive. It was the jungle conditions up there, but I haven't time to tell you about all that tonight. But it was interesting just to see the interest of these people too. So we had a meeting with them up in the hill area of this village that they're creating, a drug rehabilitation village, with meetings late at night and then first thing the next morning, and then in the whole city itself, other meetings in different places. Now, our brother Stephen Grant is there at the moment. He's at meetings all this past week in a place called Hatton that I'll just mention very briefly now. He had meant to go to Gaul as well for the whole of this past week, but the harbour at Gaul was under assault there just 2 weeks ago, and it was felt again unsafe for him to go to meetings in Gaul just at this present time, except that he will go on Monday and stay over to Tuesday, so we'll have 2 days of meetings, and we would ask him to pray for the safety of the saints. Well, as I say, our schedule had to be revamped a bit as well, so we went away up to a place called Hatton, away up in the tea planting area. Now, there are perks connected with being a preacher as well, you know. People would pay a fortune to see some of the scenery that I saw up there, you know, the jungle and the mountains. It was so beautiful. But again, it was kind of scary getting there. But we got there. And when I got there, I was amazed to find that a lot of these tree planting places are named after places in Scotland. From the north of Scotland, Strathdon, for example. From Perthshire, Errol, Glencoe, and so on. Different places. I don't think I can remember seeing anything connected with the Kingdom of Fife. But I'm sure they'll be there someday, you know. But obviously these tree planters were people who come from Scotland in the early days, and the estates are still named after these places in Scotland. Now, up in Hatton there's a little group of believers. A man who was a Methodist preacher, he saw from the Word of God that system of things wasn't right. And he left. Just a young man and a young family. It meant giving up his home, his position, his income, and so on, but he came out. And they discovered about these Emmaus courses that the Colombo Assembly were putting out. Now, this is 4 hours drive from Colombo, it's not just on the doorstep. But anyway, they got started doing some of these courses, and then our brethren started to visit them. And, well, Phil Coulson was telling me just last week that they started to break bread in Hatton. They weren't breaking bread when I was there. It was just a little embryonic assembly, a gospel work among simple tea planting people, and it was so good to see the interest. Now, as I say, Stephen has been there all this past week, and I was only there for one night really, but he has been doing some door-to-door work and open-air meetings and cottage meetings, as well as the teaching of the Word of God. Yesterday I had an email from him this morning, and the meetings at Hatton are going well. So these are little districts that you could remember in your prayers. Brother Phil is very encouraged by the response at Hatton. You know, he has seen them being brought from, well, people with a distinctly ecclesiastical mind, so much so, you know, that the little table, that they would have a cover on it, and some kind of religious picture on the front of it. You know, that kind of thing. And I think Phil managed to get that cover put in the bin the last time he was there. But, you know, just slowly, little things like that are being adjusted and they're being taught. So we would ask you to pray about that. So they do want a steady stream of ministry. Brother Phil, I think, was back in January, and I promised to return again next September in the will of the Lord. Prayers for Sri Lanka. Now, they still need help. I'll just mention this because the time is more than gone. They need help, not only spiritually, but over in that war zone from the east, many of the saints have had to be evacuated in recent weeks. and some of them are living in a gospel hall quite a number of miles from home. And the assembly at Colombo has taken responsibility for feeding about 200 people there and for educating their children while they are away from home. And the prospects are that they're not going to get back home for a long, long while. Four believers were killed in a bombardment just about 3 weeks ago, so it is still a very, very dangerous war zone out there in the east of Sri Lanka. And they still need our prayers, and they still need our financial support, because obviously the assembly at Colombo, while it has taken on this responsibility, it funds from the homeland even, to a large extent, keeping the saints. So we would ask for prayers for the saints in Sri Lanka. I shall be praying.